Well, today we're in chapter 8 of Joshua. In chapter 7, we saw God's people snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Things had been going pretty well, as you remember the story. They'd crossed into the promised land at long last, you know. They'd watched that first obstacle, the walls of Jericho, just crumble before their eyes. And at this point, you know, they were expecting to live happily ever after while the Lord made straight and smooth paths before them. And then we got to chapter 7, which started with, but everything was going great, but there was sin in the camp. And not only was there sin in the camp, the spirit who'd been leading the way and causing the walls to crumble had been grieved and quenched. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember those three prepositions that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. With. The Holy Spirit is with unbelievers to convict or convince them of their need for and God's provision of a Savior. Of course, Jesus. So the Holy Spirit with. That's the first one. The second one was the Holy Spirit in. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside or within the believers to be everything to them, and that would include us, to be everything to believers that Jesus was to his followers while he walked the earth. Now, we didn't stretch that point out too much last week, but let me tell you, in that John 14, 15, 16, 17, in that area there where Jesus, he talks about the Spirit and goes away and comes back and goes away and comes back. And in the flow of that, he talks about, when I go away, said Jesus, I will send to you another comforter. And that word another is a very specific word that means one just like me. So Jesus promises the Spirit, not as a whole different relationship, but to be to them in his physical absence, to be to them everything that he had been while he walked the earth. So the Spirit in believers, the minute you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes to reside within you. And in that third preposition, upon, the Spirit comes upon God's people to empower them, primarily to be witnesses, according to Acts 1:8, but also for service. It's not like freckles. Once you got them, you're stuck with them. The Spirit comes upon. Now, he's always in. That never changes. But the Spirit comes upon. Those are the three prepositions. Hopefully, you'll remember also the three negatives that can get in the way of those three works of the Spirit. The Spirit can be resisted. An unbeliever comes under the conviction or, you know, the convincing of the Spirit that they need a Savior. And we have within us the God-given facility to resist that conviction and convincing. The Spirit can be resisted. The most we looked at it 2 weeks ago when Stephen was being stoned to death. He looked at those religious people and says, you stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit can be resisted. And one we didn't cover 2 weeks ago, this one in the middle, the Spirit can be grieved. You know, the Spirit comes to live inside a believer, and I'll bet at first he's just as excited as you are for this new relationship that comes by faith. But if we, the believer, choose to ignore the presence and the influence of the Spirit, which we, again, have that God-given facility to do, the Spirit is grieved. The Spirit has wisdom. The Spirit has power. The Spirit has the mind of God. Right? Who can know the mind or the heart of man but his Spirit? And our Spirit knows his Spirit, and his Spirit knows our Spirit. But if we shut him out, the Spirit doesn't leave, but he is grieved. I don't think that needs a lot of explaining. It breaks the Spirit's heart when he's here within us to bless us in ways beyond what we can even imagine. And we just say, no. We close the door to him. We close ourselves off. The Spirit can be grieved. And then the one we did talk about 2 weeks ago, number three, the Spirit can be quenched. Believers quench the Spirit who comes upon them when they despise, which doesn't mean hate the way we use it, but it means to reject the value of God's truth, God's word, God's wisdom, God's instruction, the literal, the written word of God. When we reject God's truth as a valuable thing, it quenches the spirit. We pour cold water on the fire of the spirit. So you got with, in, and upon, in a positive sense, and then resist, grieve, and quench in the negative sense. So Israel was on a roll for those first six chapters until Achan grieved the spirit through willful disobedience to the Lord. And Joshua quenched the spirit by initiating the attack on Ai without waiting to hear from the Lord. And we explored those 2 weeks ago. Hopefully you'll remember at the end of chapter 6, Achan is dealt with and Joshua turns back, turns to the Lord again. And God, now, true to his nature as one who is always ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in kindness, did not forsake Israel, but embraced them once again. They set things right and they're back right with the Lord. And so chapter 7 now, where chapter 7 started with a but, chapter 8 now, depends on which Bible you're reading, starts with an and. If you got a King James, it says and. My New King James says now. But instead of a but, instead of a contrast, now there's a continuation. And then, now the Lord said to Joshua. And what we're going to see in chapter 8 is how Israel bounces back from their defeat at Ai. Maybe you're expecting me to say Ai. That's the popular pronunciation, but it's really Ai. And I'm sure I'll say Ai before we're done because that's the way I was taught. I was also taught it was Naphtali, but it's Naphtali. Anyway, bouncing back from defeat. We do the same thing. We grieve the spirit. We quench the spirit. Maybe we don't mean to, or sometimes we, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or that's the wrong way around, isn't it? The flesh is willing. Yeah, I wasn't confused until I tried to say it out loud. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Wasn't that what I said? Okay. Anyway, let's change the subject. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 7. You know, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I'd hate, I end up doing. You know, what's up with that? Why can't I do this? And so sometimes we do the things we know we don't want to do, or we don't do the things we know we should. And whether it's intentional or accidental, whether it's a trespass or a transgression, we somehow find ourselves in a position where we're alienated from God, not because of him, but because we have grieved the Spirit or quenched the Spirit. And so now we find out in chapter 8, how do we bounce back from that? What do we do and what does God do? How do we get that all together? And so we start here in chapter 8 with the first two verses. If you're going to bounce back from defeat, the first thing you got to do is hang in there. That's kind of a compilation of the principles in these first couple of verses. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you," that would be the fighting men, "and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city from behind it." Remember, they just kind of cruised through Jericho. They actually cruised around it, and the walls fell down. And then they thought, you know, this Ai, there's not that many people there, and they don't have a reputation for being real tough. We can take these guys. To everybody else, just, you know, stay in your lawn chair and enjoy the sun and some iced tea and work on your tan. A few of us are going to go up and just kind of take this thing over. Well, that's not how it worked. The enemy came out and actually chased Israel away, and now they were all broke down. Oh, what do we do? The Lord's not with us. Now, the Lord says, now that they've dealt with Achan and Joshua has had a change of heart and refreshed and renewed his dependence on the Lord. Verse 1 says, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. And then it says, I have given into your hand the king, his people, his city, and his land. I have given it to you. Three things. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Remember, I have given. As usual, see, it comes down to faith. That's what we're seeing here. It comes down to faith. It comes down to taking God at his word. He says, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. There's no reason for you to be afraid. You know, what might they have been afraid of? Well, they might have been afraid because of their past or their future failures. You know, in the past, they'd blown it big time. And so now, and we can probably relate to, in the flesh, why they would have, so it seems, every reason to be kind of intimidated and afraid of the Lord. I mean, they were bad, you know, and now Dad had already, you know, meted out one spanking, and for all they knew, their history may have told them to expect another. But the Lord says, don't be afraid, because, see, what God has forgiven is forgiven. What God restores is restored. And so the Lord says to these people, you don't need to be afraid anymore. You know, we had a problem, but we dealt with it. You dealt with it. You don't need to be afraid. Also, fear can have to do with the future. You know, fear of the unknown, moving in. Well, it worked out great at Jericho. It hasn't worked so well at Ai. I did it. Ai. And as we keep following the Lord now, how can we be sure? We're kind of 50-50 at this point with, conquering cities. And we're a little nervous. And that kind of makes sense if you take faith out of the equation. But the Lord says, don't be afraid. You know, take me at my word. And then he says, don't be dismayed, which is a word that can mean broken or shattered. You know, don't be freaked out. You've been through a lot of stuff. I mean, you guys threw a party when Jericho and the walls came down, and you know, when you crossed over the Jordan, you've stacked up those stones, and it's been pretty much all good up to this point. But now this, you know, we had to deal with sin in the camp and the quenching and the grieving of the Spirit, but we've dealt with it now. So the Lord says, don't be dismayed. Don't be freaked out about that. Let's move forward. And then at the end of the verse, see, I have given you the king, the people, the land. I've given you the victory. You realize that every victory you've ever experienced in your Christian walk is because the Lord gave it to you? Now, I don't know how long your history is. I'm still a baby Christian at 25 years, something like that. And the Lord's done miracles in my life again and again and again and continues to. And it would be easy to kind of think, well, I did this. I kicked the habit. I corrected the attitude. I got over the old issue. But it's every victory we have is because the Lord gave it to us. A lot of folks come to the Lord and they have that crossing the Red Sea experience. And now I'm saved. I'm rescued from the world. But now I've got this list. I've got hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And if you don't have all three, you've definitely got at least one. Hurts, habits, and hang-ups. There's hurts from my past that I just can't seem to get over. There's habits I just can't seem to break. And hang-ups that I can't seem to get beyond. And it's not because somebody gave me the list of rules, the thou shalts and shalt nots, and I can't do that. It's just my own heart. The way I want to be clean before the Lord. The way I want to be pure before the Lord. The desire of my heart is not to measure up, because the whole way I got saved was by realizing I can't measure up and that he really doesn't expect me to measure up. What he expects me to do is admit that I can't do it and that Jesus had done it for me. But still, I slip back into this thing where it's performance-based. I've got to do it, and you can't do it. You can't do it. Every victory that we've ever had came from and will always come from the Lord. I mean, more than anything else, your salvation. I mean, I don't know if you have one of those from the gutter to glory stories, or maybe you feel like you were born saved and grew up in church and never did anything wrong, and you know, but our salvation is entirely a gift from God. Every victory is a gift. Everything comes from God. We didn't earn, deserve. Think about it. however the Lord's worked in your life. And I said, I'm in the all three club. I've got hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And I still have hurts, habits, and hang-ups that the Lord continues to refine me. But can, you know, in your testimony, your story, is there really anything, growth or positive movement in your life that you would take credit for? I think the answer is no. And if the answer is yes, then we need to go back to square one. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I have given you. Now, in the second part of verse 2 here, he talks about Ai's king and the land and the people and the, you know, the city. And what this is a promise about the outcome. First, you know, the Lord had said, you know, there was, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. I've given you these things. And now there's a promise about the outcome of this battle. And again, the point is that this all comes down to faith. It all comes down to taking God at his word. God said it, that settles it. I believe it. And God here says, you're going to take all this stuff. You know, here's how it's going to go, Joshua. So hang in there. Take me at my word. You can take me in my word. Now, in the second part of verse 2, only its spoils and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Well, that hardly seems fair. Achan was stoned to death for doing this very thing. What's going on? You know, why is it okay now and why was it not okay in Jericho? A principle that goes from cover to cover in the Bible is the principle of first fruits. God always gets the first fruits. In Israel, the firstborn was always dedicated to God. That's what the tithe is all about. The first tenth of your increase, whether that's time, treasure, or talent, goes to the Lord. There is even one of the feasts of Israel was called the Feast of First Fruits, where the harvest was about to come in and they'd gather that first, you know, bit and offer it up to the Lord. First fruits. The Lord gave them Jericho and they captured the gold and the silver and all those things for the treasury. It was the Lord's because it was the first fruits. But now that the first fruits, you know, now we're down to second fruit, third fruit, fourth fruit. And now the Lord says, go for it. See, if Achan had just waited, he would have been given way more than he stole. If he would only been patient. See, there's a promise there. The Lord promises, I'm going to give all this to you. See, those are words to live by. If Achan had just waited, he would have been given more than he ever stole in the first place. And what that is a really good picture of is what goes on in all of our lives at one point or another, and some more than others. Settling for less than God's best is the biggest mistake we can make as believers. Achan wasn't going to wait and let the Lord give him, just heap treasure on him. No, he was going to do it his way. He settled for less than God's best by trying to get away with taking what he wanted. It didn't work out for him. But, you know, settling for less than God's best, that's something that I don't get that. I don't get why anybody would settle for that. I mean, I struggle with that issue in my own life, and I know a lot of us do. But when I meet someone who just doesn't care, you know, I'll settle for a quarter. Yeah, but God wants to give you $10 gazillion. Yeah, I'm fine with a quarter. Is there brain damage or something? And that doesn't make sense on any level. And that's what Achan did, and that's what we do too often. We settle for less than God's best. And it's one of the biggest mistakes we can make. We cut ourselves off from his blessing when we settle for less. Okay, the first thing the Lord says here to bounce back from defeat is hang in there. And the next thing he tells us you got to do is trust the Lord's strategy. We get the strategy, the short version of the strategy here at the end of verse 2. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the Lord seldom works in the same exact way more than once. There was no ambush at Jericho. Just march around. And you might think, well, we're going to march around Ai now. No, the Lord has, you know, set an ambush. There's a strategy. You know, the Lord is a very strategic thinker. And if you've ever known someone who thinks strategically just by nature, you understand what I'm talking about. The Lord in his strategy does not follow a predictable pattern. He deals with each individual individually. And we see that all the time. We see that the difference between Jericho and Ai. You know, Jesus' healing miracles. Did he ever do it the same way twice? You know, here, I'm going to touch you, but I'm not going to touch you. I'm going to make mud here. I'm going to kind of weird, you know. But there's no predictable pattern in God's way of working, you know, is beyond our understanding. You know, his ways are beyond us. I remember shortly after I got saved, Mary and I, and a lot of you know some of this story, we'd been divorced for 7 years. And when we started going to church, we were still divorced. But the Lord was knitting us back together. He was healing hurts and the things that ever led us to separate in the first place. It was a while before we actually remarried formally. But then really in God's eyes, I think we were married the whole time, you know, because he doesn't care about a piece of paper, you know, in that sense. It's not the license that made us married, and it wasn't the divorce paper that made us unmarried. Now, don't use that as an excuse to shack up. Well, the paper doesn't matter. Pastor Ron said so. No, see, because if you've got some kind of weird issue where, well, I love you, baby, but, you know, we don't need to get married or anything. Hey, there's something wrong in your heart that needs to be overcome. So don't take that the wrong way. But anyway, there was another guy at the church, and I didn't know him well. His name was Paul. And I came to find out that his wife had left him. And with a small child, with a baby. And of course he was torn up. And it wasn't as if there were some major, you know, blow up. She had just kind of decided she wanted to move on for whatever her own reasons were, you know. And it was no, you couldn't point fingers and who did what wrong. She just one day said, I think I'm out of here. You know, I don't hate you, but I don't want to live here and be your wife anymore. And he was just devastated. But then he watched me. And the way the Lord was putting my marriage back together. And several times he came to me and he said, you know, I just know the Lord's going to do for me what he's done for you. And every time I kind of start to lose hope, I just think about you and what's going on in your life. And you know, the Lord didn't do that for him. The Lord did something else in his life. And I'm sure that if you talk to Paul today, he'd tell you how happy he is to be where he is because he followed the Lord through that rough time. But the Lord didn't work in his life exactly the same way he had been working in my life. We follow the Lord's strategy, and it doesn't mean that, you know, you had this problem, so I've got this problem. So if I do what you did, then the Lord has to do the same thing for me he did for you. And that doesn't work that way. There's a lot of variations in that. The Lord might lead you on an entirely different path, but you wind up at the same destination or the other way around. He might lead you on a very similar path, but you'll end up at a different destination. The thing to remember is to trust his strategy. The Lord is at work in your life. Don't try to outsmart him, outthink him. Don't try to get ahead of him. Be patient. Hang in there. Trust the Lord's strategy. Now, in verses 3 through 8, we have here the details of the strategy. He gave it in one sentence at the end of verse 2. Now we get more details. Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. We're not going to march around in the city in broad daylight. We're going to sneak away at night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Don't go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it'll come about when they come out against us as at the first, you know, like last time when they come out after us, that we shall flee before them, for they'll come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they're fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then, here's the ambush, you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. And it'll be when you've taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Now, I've got a couple of charts and graphs here to help this make sense. This is a cutaway view. We're looking to the north. You can see there's the Jordan River that they had crossed over. There's Jericho where the walls came tumbling down. Now, you can see AI. I did it. IE. E-I-E-I-O. Is up here at the top of the hill, but it's not just the top of the hill. There are like valleys and mountains and hills and all kinds of stuff, you know, and actually the word Ai, the name means heap. And so there they are at the top of the heap. Now go to that next one, please. So here we are, number one. Now here's, where's it at? IE, and they're coming from over here where they were at, coming from Gilgal and then Jericho, and they're coming up the hill, and this doesn't show the terrain. That's why I showed the other map. So there's the target, and there's one of those valleys, and they come up, they come around with this ambush force. They come around behind the city, kind of northwest of the of IE, and there they camp. Okay, number two. First thing in the morning now, Joshua leads, he spends the night in the camp, and remember, this is only like 5 miles, 10 miles, something like that. It's 15 miles to Jericho or Gilgal. Anyway, they come up, and here's the main force, right? There's 30,000 guys hiding out in the back here. Here comes the main army, and the people in AI are saying, it's those same guys, we just, you know, whooped them not too long ago, and here they come again, we're going to get them. Okay, number three. Here's the third force is sent out to hide because their concern is that the people from Bethel will come to help the people of IE. So they have this third force. So now here's the ambush force, 30,000. Here's 5,000. Here's the main body of the people, the soldiers. And that's where, okay, next. Here we are down here. Okay, he sees the Israelites coming. Now, down here, number four, they go out, they cross that valley, they go out against them. And at first, Israel runs. I think that's the next slide. They run like they're going to retreat, and they get out so far away, and then they turn around. And next, while their army's out there and while they're chasing these guys, here comes these guys in. There's nobody in the city. The army's gone. They just kind of walk in. Here we are. We're in charge now. Okay, and here's this force down here. Next slide. Number seven. Here these guys are, the men of Bethel, keeping them in the way. And actually, we'll learn more about Bethel in chapter 12. So they don't say much about it here, so we won't dig into it. But they're, you know, these guys are kept at bay, I guess. And then, number eight. The ambush force comes back out, and now you've got the main force and those 30,000 ambush guys, and they've got the army of IE saying, oi. And they wiped them all out. See, this is a pretty detailed plan, wouldn't you say? I mean, this is a thought through. There are three different forces, and they've got this contingency covered just in case. And they come in, you know, and then they go out. They take the city, and they go out. And it's a pretty elaborate plan. But see, what you would need to see is that's how the Lord helps you overcome your enemies, the hurts, the habits, the hang-ups, the attitudes, the things that would hold you back, the things that would grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit and keep you from entering into this abundant life, eternal life that the Lord promises. There's a strategy involved, and if we make the mistake of coming up with our own strategy, we find ourselves in chapter 7. But if we remember to consult the Lord and trust Him and hang in there and follow His strategy, here's what you need to understand. The Lord is going to use, as He did here, He used the natural topography. There's, as you read the passage, and it would take too long to cover every little detail. I would encourage you to do that and look up the cross references and stuff. But the way the valleys and the two mountains we're going to see in a minute, Ebal and Gerizim, and the Lord used that natural topography of the terrain there to accomplish His purpose in this battle. Okay, that's what happened literally. And guess what? He'll use the landscape of your life to accomplish his purpose in your battles. You don't have to relocate or resituate yourself to experience God's best in your life. Too often we think that's it. It's like the flies on the screen door. The ones on the outside want in, and the ones on the inside want out. And there we are thinking, well, you can't do anything for the Lord in Tootle. You got to live in the big city. And then there's people in the big city saying, you can't do anything for the Lord in the big city. You got to go to a small town like, let's see, Tootle? Tootle? How's that word? You don't need to relocate. The Lord uses the landscape of your life to do what he wants to do. Now, absolutely, there may be, as you face your own hurts, habits, and hang-ups, there are going to be those sort of common sense adjustments that you need to make. The whole point isn't that we're just passive spectators of things. You got to deal with the things that accommodate sin. If you've got some kind of substance problem, then you get away from that substance. If you're trying to get free from some sort of alcohol thing, then number one, don't stop at the tavern on the way home. And number two, don't fill your refrigerator with beer and wine or your liquor cabinet. I mean, that's just common sense stuff, right? Don't accommodate the sin. And boy, the statistics on this are huge, and we won't get into it. But the number of, not just men, but women that have a real battle against pornography, probably largely due to the availability through the internet, but the statistics are huge, not just outside the church, but in the church. And if that's your struggle, then there's some common sense things you got to do. Take that computer out of the back closet and bring it out and put it on a table in the living room or the kitchen where everybody can see. So you'll be less likely to do those things. Don't buy those magazines, cancel your subscription. There's just some common sense stuff you do, in relationships. If you're And I'm not talking about a marriage relationship, but when you're trying to live for the Lord, and of course, before you lived for the Lord, probably everybody you knew wasn't living for the Lord either, and what they're involved with substances and materials and habits and hang-ups and all that stuff, well, it's common sense that you might want to remove yourself from that environment, from those relationships. And actually, it does apply to marriage, and I don't know if we have anybody here. Well, I wouldn't point you out even if I did, but I don't see anybody that I recognize that this fits. But you might be able to pass this valuable Bible wisdom along because it fits right in here. There are some things that we need to change to not accommodate sin. And it's more common now than ever for men and women to live together as if they were married, even though they're not married. And that's not a big shock or a surprise to anybody. But let's just say that women are usually more soft-hearted than guys. And, for whatever reason, the young lady opens her life to the things of God. And, of course, the Lord comes in when he's invited and things start to change. And nobody has to lay a trip on you. One of the first things you're going to be convinced of, just his spirit to your spirit, is that this probably isn't the most conducive living arrangement to my growth and spiritual maturity. I don't know what to do about it, but nobody else has a real problem with it. I mean, mom and dad seem to be okay with it, and his mom and dad, but something inside of me tells me that we need to either make this relationship, if we're going to live like we're married, we either get married, or maybe we need to do something different. That conviction always comes upon it. So here's the advice for gals. It kind of works for guys too, but it works best for gals. You go to this guy you're living with and you tell him, I'm not exactly comfortable with this arrangement, but, it's been going on for X amount of time and I don't have anywhere to go and I can't kick you out. So here's what we're going to do. Even if we have to live under the same roof because, for whatever reasons, we're not going to live like married people. Specifically, we're not going to pretend we're married when we're in the bedroom. Let me tell you something, ladies. He'll either marry you or he'll hit the road. I mean, there's an old joke about free milk and a cow. You know what I'm talking about? And I hope that's not too crass for anybody, but most guys, if they won't commit, they're not going to commit. And if you put their feet to the fire and say, well, then this very important part of our relationship is going to change because my life is moving in a different direction. Well, if you put that to the test, chances are, I was going to say you'll lose him, but it's not really much of a loss if that's the only thing keeping him there. So there are some common sense things that we can address in our lives to not accommodate sin in our lives, but in a broader sense. You don't have to reprogram your whole life. You don't have to pack up and move. You don't have to go to Timbuktu. You know, God can and God will not only work with you right where you are, but He will actually use those circumstances that you're in to bring about His best, to accomplish His work in your life. See, there's one major flaw in thinking that you need to relocate before God can go to work in your life. And that's that wherever you go, there you are. Because you're the problem. I remember 10, 12 years ago, I was the pastor at a church in Southwest Portland. And there was this one couple that had been coming. And then one Sunday, they brought their daughter, adult daughter, and her boyfriend, live in, shack up, let's pretend we're married, boyfriend. And they were in some kind of crisis, and we got to get our lives together. And yeah, we'll deal with this relationship thing, but we got to deal with habits and hurts and hang-ups. And you know what? Mom and Dad, we're going to pack up and go to Arizona. Because everybody knows you can't get into any trouble in Arizona. That was their attitude. We're going to Arizona. And of course, Mom and Dad are going, oh, no, don't go anywhere. You know. And so whatever the Bible passage was that Sunday, I don't remember, but I shared that little bit of wisdom. You know, wherever you go, there you are. And the Lord worked that in their lives. And the parents, next time I saw them, they said, you know what? Since the kids came to church that Sunday, they haven't mentioned Arizona once. So praise the Lord for that. See, he'll work. His strategy will work, you know, i.e. at the top of the hill and the hills and valleys, you know. The Lord will work. Whatever the landscape, the topography of your life, the Lord will work within that. Verses 9 through 22, we see that the strategy works. We're talking now about trusting the Lord's strategy. In verse 2, he gave the big picture. In verses 3 through 8, he gave the details. In verses 9 through 22, we see that the strategy now works. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. And then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side. Now a valley, which we can see on the map, lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they'd set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Okay, that's where they set up camp, just across the valley there. You know, and you can just know that the king of Ai or Ai is saying, okay, there they are. I can see them across the valley. In the morning, you know, they're going to come at us, but we are just going to run them off again like we did last time. Now, it happened, verse 14, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, in an appointed place before the plain. But he didn't know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left, a fighting man left in Ai or Bethel. So apparently they did come out in the battle, who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear, or can be translated javelin if it matters. Stretch out the spear that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. What's going on here sounds a lot like when Israel fought the Amalekites and Moses had to lift his hands up, and as long as his hands were up, they would win, and we put his hands down, they would lose. So they brought in two guys to hold his arms up for him, and they won. So Verse 19. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he'd stretched out his hand. The people in ambush, now they see that, and that's the signal. And they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire, because, see, the fire is yet another signal. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. You know, they were surrounded. There's mountains on two sides and an army on each end of the valley. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. That is, the Israelites who were pretending to run away now turned around to confront them. Now, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. What we see is the strategy works. So you can trust the Lord's strategy because the Lord's strategy works. They didn't dream this up. It wasn't the same strategy as before, as last time. It was a whole new strategy, but the lesson is just do what the Lord says to do. Trust the Lord, and he will provide the victory. In fact, that's what verses 23 through 29 tell us. They say, just watch the victory unfold. When you trust the Lord and hang in there and follow his plan, you can just watch the victory unfold. Verse 23, yeah, they took the king alive and brought him in. It came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. You know, once they beat the army out in the field, now they come in for the rest of the people left in the city. And so it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Really not that many people. 12,000 versus over 500,000 soldiers. Now, verse 25, we touched on this before, and I think it's worth mentioning again. Do not get the idea that these are innocent victims. These are people who have refused God's grace and intentionally given themselves over to just pure evil. Child sacrifice, the worst things that you can imagine. So the Lord here is cleaning house, but don't get the idea that there's something unfair about this or unnice. There's a cancer in the land, and the Lord isn't just going to put a Band-Aid on it. He's going to cut it out completely. Verse 26, for Joshua did not draw back his hand as he held that javelin, which he stretched out, the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap, which is what Ai means, heap, forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai hanged on a tree until evening, that is after he was dead. He hung him up on a tree, just disgrace and insult. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remain to this day. There's another one of those memorials. There's one on the shore, well, one in the sea too. One on the shore where they crossed over the Jordan. There's one at Jericho. There's one over Achan. And now there's one over the king of Ai, these memorials so that the people for years could remember what happened. Oh, see that stack of stones? That's when they set up that big ambush deal and they took the king and he's buried under there somewhere. Put yourself in their position, because really we are in their position. You started out gangbusters, the spirit-filled life that Jesus promised his followers was reality in your life, but then you got a little arrogant, you got a little overconfident, and you found yourself then defeated and discouraged and wondering, what do I do now, just like Israel did? Well, the lessons here are pretty clear. Hang in there. Don't give up on the Lord, because he will never give up on you. Don't give up on him, and know that he will never give up on you. You keep following him. You keep trusting his strategies. You put them to work and you watch that victory unfold. Never let failure make you afraid to try again. And never let defeat blow you away. Because the battle is the Lord's. And the victory is yours. As long as you remember to depend on Him.